Thank you, Brother Martin. Years ago, friends, I introduced Brother Michael in Chigbee, Massachusetts, in one of our conventions. As I've never been to the West Coast, you've heard the saying, go west, young man. How about going west, old man? You remember that, Michael?
Don't ask me if I remember it. I'm getting too old
for that. Oh, boy. I got company. Brother Michael, it's your turn. Will you come up, please? He's going to speak on the Levites, Brother Michael.
I think most of us know a lot about various topics in the scriptures. Bible students as a group seem to like the details about the topics. And today we're going to explore a lot of the details that concern the Levites. And normally that wouldn't be of very much interest. In fact, I'm not sure that an interest in the Levites would be on a general basis of interest to most Christians, because it's an Old Testament topic. And it seems that my Christian friends seem to enjoy being in the New Testament, and they have very little interest in the Old. We're going to begin with, as our theme scripture, Numbers, the 8th chapter, and then verse 18. It's in Numbers 8:18 that we read, I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, when you hear the word Levites or you think about the Levites, I think you naturally associate this in your mind with the tabernacle and the special status that this tribe had within the nation. What made them so special? Now, to answer that question, we have to go back to the time when Moses had gone up into the mount and was communing with God and was away for what the people decided was too long a period of time. And they became restless. They pressured Aaron to make them a god that they could see. And the result, of course, was the golden calf. God, in his displeasure, sent Moses down from the mount to deal with this rebellion. He was astounded at what he saw. And so Moses issued this call. He said to the people, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And the scripture goes on to say, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. That's Exodus 32:26. They became what we could almost call the Lord's army. And they went through the nation and they slew 3,000 of the worst idolaters. Now, we don't know whether they stepped forward because they were truly on the Lord's side or because they thought their kinsman, Moses, was now very vulnerable and needed all the help that he could get. Certainly, they did not flinch when they were ordered to go out and slay other Israelites who had departed so from the worship of God. Which is interesting, because you may think of Levi as being somewhat of a pacifist nature. They didn't serve in the military, as we later learn, but in fact, the father of this tribe was brutal. He himself was involved in another instance of mass execution. But this time it came as no command from God. In the 34th chapter of Genesis, we read an incident about Dinah. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob and Leah. And there's a local prince in the area, Sechem by name, and he fell so madly in love with Dinah that he said he would do anything if he could but make her his wife. So in those days, I guess you had arranged marriages, so he went to his father and said, would you go talk to Dinah's father and arrange this for me, and whatever they want, give it to them, because I love her. And so the father does this, and he is told that this can happen only on one condition, And the one condition is that he, Sechem, and all of the males in this city had to be circumcised. And they all readily agreed. And so the surgery takes place on the same day, and little does he know, this is signing his death warrant. This is what is going to produce his death. And the account is in the 34th chapter of Genesis, verses 25 and 26. And we read, "It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob," and names them, "Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took each man his sword, came upon the city boldly. They slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Sechem his son with the edge of the sword. They took Dinah out of Sechem's house, and they went out." So there's mass execution for you. And it had been committed by a pair of Jacob's sons, one of whom was Levi. Now, Simeon and Levi were also sons of Leah, so they were the full brothers. I mean, this is a family. I mean, you know about the 12 sons, but we've got four wives that produced those sons. And in this particular case, Dinah, Simeon, and Levi all had the same mother and father. And they had plotted this treachery from the start. They had no intention of allowing Dinah to marry Sechem, but they didn't want to say that. And so what they said was that you have to do these things, and then we will allow it to happen. They were deceitful, and they murdered all the men in the city when they were defenseless. And when Jacob, who didn't know this was happening, when he learns what they've done, he says, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Pezerites." Genesis 34:30. What's interesting is that not only was, you know, I mean, these are words, I mean, to that particular King James rendering really is pretty strong, but he never forgets it. He does not forget this, because later in Genesis, when he prophesies about the future of each of his sons, this is what he says about Simeon and Levi. This is the 49th chapter of Genesis, reading verses 5 to 7. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce. Their wrath, it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel." Incidentally, as we will find out later on, that scattering of Levi within Israel was literally true. God did not select Israel because they were so good. The opposite was true. We read in Deuteronomy 9:6, "The Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. For thou art a stiff-necked people." Notice, and you may never have thought about that before, the family of Levi was not selected because it was so wonderful. You look at their history, and the reverse is true. Now, I'm going to read you some words that come from a commentator on the book of Numbers. This is not a scientific paper, so I'm not giving you the footnotes with the page numbers, but I was attracted to this one from the Fry Notes of the Tabernacle, which I consider to be absolutely excellent. And this is what he says, and I'm quoting, "Such was Levi by nature and by practice, self-willed, fierce, cruel. How remarkable that such a one should be singled out and be brought into a place of such high and holy privilege. surely we may say it was grace from first to last. And it is the way of grace to take up the worst cases. It stoops to the lowest depths and gathers up its brightest trophies from thence. And oh, what a marvelous contrast between Levi's position by nature and Levi's position by grace. Between the instruments of cruelty and the vessels of the sanctuary. That's the end of quotation. This is a really good lesson for ourselves. Some may draw back from consecration because they say, I'm not good enough. Indeed, they are not, nor is any fallen human being good enough for the Lord. We are no more qualified for God's service than was Levi. Characteristics of unrighteousness, even cruelty, undoubtedly lurk within us all. Such evil traits would corrupt us were it not for the grace of God that has been so lavishly bestowed upon each one of us. Now, you'll recall that we began with the scripture that said that the Levites were taken for all the firstborn of Israel. Now, the firstborn did not die on the night that the death angel went through the land and slain all those firstborn that did not live and there under the blood. But even though they didn't die, God considered them his special possession. Now, he could have gone and taken all those firstborns from all the tribes and brought them together and said, these are going to be my special people. But he didn't do that. Instead, what he did is he exchanged them for the Levites. Levi was the smallest tribe of them all. And when they counted up the number of firstborns, they came to 22,273. And when they counted up all the Levites, 22,000 exactly. And if you and I were doing this, we would say, that's, you know, close enough. You know, 22,273, I mean, it's within 1%. Not bad, and the exchange is done, but it's not precise enough. There, we have 273 unredeemed. I mean, we don't have any Levites to balance the scales for that. And so for them, it was required that 5 shekels be paid for each one of them. And that's in Numbers 3, 42 to 47. And from that time forward, that became the standard redemption price for every subsequent firstborn that would come into the family. And that's in Numbers 18, 16. And so that 5 shekels began at the very beginning when the Levites were separated off to God's service, and it became the standard from that point forward. Now, the males of the tribe of Levi did the menial work that was associated with the transport of the tabernacle. And you know that the rule was that whenever the cloud that stood over the tabernacle moved, that was a sign that it was now time to pack up the tabernacle and move, and you kept moving until the cloud stopped. Now, according to Numbers chapter 4, the Levites served from the age of 30 to the age of 50. And this is what it says. From 50 years old, I'm reading Numbers 8:25. From 50 years old, the Levite retires from the labor of the service and shall serve no more. But he shall minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting and keep the charge. found another interesting observation about this text of Scripture, which I really liked, and I'm going to share it with you. Because I could read that, you can read that, and you say, that's all very interesting. But let me read you something that a scholar had to say about this. Three different thoughts come to mind in this connection. Now, this is in connection with what happens to the Levite who, at the age of 50, no longer is in active service. First, it seems to indicate that Levitical service is to be marked by full competence, that no feature of decline or decrepitude are to appear in it. They're serving from 30 to 50. It suggests the maintenance of a high standard of efficiency in a spiritual sense as being the only thing suitable in the service of God. Second, it conveys an impression of a time limit to active service. We should labor in the sense of this all the time. Even the Lord said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day. The night is coming when no man can work. And likewise, each of us has a day of service. It will soon be over. How important to fill it up rightly. The Levite had the sense all the time that he had a measured period in which to serve and that a time would come when it would close. Our allotted period of service here in the tent of meeting will soon be over and we'll never have another opportunity of that service. But a third thought seems to be suggested in this scripture, namely, that when the arduous labor is no longer permitted to the Levite, he retains an honorable place in the ministry with his brethren. He keeps the charge. He is not degraded. Rather, he is dignified. There comes a time when the strenuous toil is no longer possible. It must be left to younger servants. But how precious is the grace that still permits the aged, perhaps the invalid, Levite, brother or sister, to minister with his brethren in the tent of meeting and keep the charge. End of quotation. So the Levite serves from 30 to 50. What you might not know is that it actually starts sooner than that. You all think about, you know, under the Jewish law that you weren't really mature or a man until the age of 30. But in fact, the Levites got inducted into their service at the age of 25. And that you might not have known. And this is in Numbers 8:24, and we read, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. However, if you read, they couldn't carry the tabernacle, its furnishings or its furniture, until they were 30. Is it interesting? 25, they are like inducted into the service, but they can't actually touch the holy things until they reach the age of 30. So I'm going to quote again from Coates, who wrote about these texts, and I thought so expertly that I wanted to share it with you. And this is what he says about the 25-year-olds that enter in to the service. They had, if we may so say, to serve a 5-year apprenticeship in relation to the holy things before they were qualified to render the service of which Numbers chapter 4 speaks. Now, we must not suppose that a desire or a readiness to serve on our part will give us spiritual competency. This must be divinely given, and it will be normally in keeping with the spiritual maturity of that servant. A babe in Christ might be fresh in his affections, fervent in spirit. But something more than this is needed for a service of a high order of spirituality. The more spiritual any service is, the more does it require spiritual maturity on the part of the one who renders it. End of quotation. And how interesting, isn't it, to see this idea of an apprenticeship, a preparation for the responsibilities that will follow. Now, because the Levites were considered God's special possession, they received 48 cities that were scattered throughout the land of Canaan, but they received no actual territory as such. In fact, they were considered to be so devoted to the Lord that when Moses numbered the Israelites to determine how many could go forth to war, the Levites were explicitly excluded. This is in Numbers 1:3, and then the exclusion is in verse 47. And from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the observation is made that the Levites were consecrated to the priestly office, which in all countries has been exempted customarily, and in Israel by the express authority of God, from military service. The custody of the things devoted to divine service was assigned to them so exclusively that no stranger, that is, no other person, not even an Israelite of another tribe, was allowed under penalty of death to approach these. And hence, they encamped around the tabernacle that there should be no manifestation of divine displeasure among the people. So, the Levites were excused from military service. That's not all. I believe that they also escaped the death penalty that fell on Israel after the people agreed with the 10 spies who said, we can never go in and conquer the land. In Numbers chapter 13, Moses selects 12 representatives, one from each tribe, and he sends them on a spying expedition. Upon their return, 10 of the spies say, they can't go in. It's a wonderful land. Wish we could, but we can't. The people are too strong. And the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, well, but we've got God on our side. And with God's help, surely we can go in and possess the land. But the people agree with the 10. And they even, it's not a case of just agreeing and saying thank you for your minority report, they want to stone Joshua and Caleb. And for this gross violation of faith and trust in God, a terrible judgment falls on the nation. And we read about that in Numbers 14, verses 29 and 30. And this is what they are told. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, 20 years old and up, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So that's where everybody gets the idea that all of the adults perished by the time they entered into the land of Canaan, except for the two exceptions. And I'm going to prove to you that there was a third exception. And then you've got a sort of go by extension with me that in fact it applied to the whole tribe of Levi. So, are we ready for that? Look at the names or the tribes that were represented by the 12 spies. Now that's sort of interesting because each of them is named in Numbers 13, verses 4 to 15. So you go down this list and you tell me who was the spy from the tribe of Levi. But there isn't one. Hey, come on, there's got to be. We've got 12 spies. We've got 12 tribes. What's going on here? There's no spy from there. Well, there's no spy from Joseph either. But hey, but that's making it worse. You know, instead of now 12 spies, you dropped us to 11. Now you're dropping us to 10. So what's going on here? How can we have 12 spies and only the 10 sons of Jacob are representative? Well, as a matter of fact, Joseph comes in for very special attention. It's almost like he gets the kind of double because it's his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, that are on the list. And so that now the number goes from 10 back up to 12 again. So Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, are on the list. Levi is not on the list. So they had no part in this evil report that is being brought back that says, you know, we would love to go in, but we can't. The people are too strong. They are set apart as far as the Lord is concerned, and they have no part of what is going on. Furthermore, I want you to think back when Aaron was installed as the high priest. It wasn't just the installation of Aaron. His sons were installed as under priests. And specifically, we have Eleazar and Ithamar, sons of Aaron, who had to be at least 30 years old in order to serve in the position of under-priest. So we know their age. They're over the age of 20. We don't know their age, but it's over 20 for sure, because it has to be at least 30. Numbers 3, verse 4, says that they are to minister in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. Now, their brothers, Nadab and Abihu, died when they offered strange fire before the Lord, and so they began their service at the very beginning of this 40-year wilderness experience. Eleazar succeeded his father into the priesthood. He went into the promised land. He worked with Joshua after the nation entered Canaan. So Eleazar, like Joshua and like Caleb, and I submit, probably like a great many other older Levites, did not die during the 40-year wandering in the wilderness. The Levites had not participated in the spying, in the evil report. They had not been numbered. When you read Numbers 14, 29, and 30, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you. Which, of course, the Levites were not, because they had not been numbered. And so, actually, the scripture itself makes it clear that they were standing apart from this. Now, that isn't to mean to say that the Levites had everlasting life for 40 years. It just simply meant that they were not under this death penalty. And consequently, if this supposition is correct, the oldest ones of this nation that entered the promised land, the ones that would naturally be the teachers because they had a reverence for age, were the Levites, the ones who would be teaching the people here in the promised land. Now, we said that they were scattered throughout 48 cities in the land of Canaan. There were six of these cities that had a very special function, and they were called cities of refuge. And it says in Numbers 35:6, among the cities which you shall give to the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge. And they appointed the cities of refuge on one side of the Jordan. It was Kadesh, Shechem, and another one. And on the other side of Jordan, three more are listed. Now, if you look at those on a map, they're pretty much like evenly spaced, north to south, and on the east and west side of the Jordan. And by selecting the Levitical cities to be the cities of refuge, God was arranging that all the tribal bias and prejudice would be eliminated if somebody was being pursued, and that somebody should enter a city of refuge and ask for asylum. Now, this is the way it worked. If anybody should be accidentally responsible for the death of another human being, he was liable to being killed himself by another family member. To save his own life, he would flee to a city of refuge and he would ask for protection from those who were pursuing him and who were trying to kill him. Now, the authorities in the city would hear the case, and if they agreed that, yes, this was accidental, and yes, this is covered under the statute of the city of refuge, the person could dwell safely in that city. Now, in a sense, we would call it today a kind of house arrest, because although they could dwell safely in the city, if that person strayed outside the walls of that city, then all bets were off. At that point, you know, if the avenger was lurking outside the city, then he could be killed with impunity. There was no protection. However, when the high priest died, those in the cities of refuge were emancipated. And it would be at that time that they could all go back home and they would be free from any possibility that a family member would then try to kill them. I guess that's assuming that everybody is playing by the rules. Have you ever thought about what does this mean? What is this idea that somehow, you know, you're protected and you can't go out, but then if the high priest dies, you can go out? Well, these cities of refuge seem to picture what happens to a sinner condemned by divine justice. Where can we flee for protection? Well, Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Hebrews 6:18 says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. There is an excellent comment upon this arrangement of cities of refuge and the death of the high priest from the pen of Brother Russell. This is in the reprints, page 3093, and I want to share his thoughts with you because I think they're excellent. And I'm quoting, from the moment, therefore, that we recognize that we are sinners, that we could not stand approved in the divine presence, from that moment we realize that the avenger, justice, is on our trail. It's only a question of time when we will be overtaken and destroyed unless we reach a place of refuge. Christ is the only place of refuge, and it is to him we have fled. If we leave the city of refuge, if we abandon our trust in the precious blood that cleanseth us from all sin, we become liable again to the demands of justice, and that without mercy. Divine justice is represented in the avenger, as divine mercy is represented in the city of refuge. And he who would leave the city of refuge necessarily falls into the hands of justice. We must thus abide until the death of the high priest. Soon, the entire high priest, its every member, will have died. Then the new dispensation will be ushered in, and no longer will we be obliged to own our own imperfection and the need of a covering before justice. From thenceforth, having been made perfect by a share in the first resurrection, having been made like our Lord and Master, we shall be presented before the Father blameless. unreprovable, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without any vengeance against us on the part of divine justice. The entire arrangement is of God. Justice is the avenger of sin. Christ is the refuge and the deliverance. And that's the end of the quotation. Now, the tribe of Levi consisted of two groups: small number of priests and under-priests, great number of non-priests. Only the priests saw the glory, the beauty of the inner chambers of the tabernacle. In fact, the priests had to go in and first cover all the articles of furniture before ordinary Levites could come in and do the carrying of those things. And yet, both priests and non-priests were treated the same in one respect, and that was none of them received the land as their inheritance. Now, Paul writes, this is 1 Corinthians 10:11 from the Diaclet, "These things occurred to Israel typically and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." Which is, I think, why we as Bible students enjoy the Old Testament in our studies, because we see in them that they were written for us. They were not just a history of what happened in those years. But if all these things happened to them typically or for types, then what might this tribe and its service typify? I want to read again from the pen of Brother Russell. This is on page 4745 of the reprints, and this is what he says. "In order to have a full and a complete picture of what is typified by the tribe of Levi, we must remember that they came into their position of either being priests or of serving the priests. Now, they were all part of Israel, but God separated them unto himself. He gave them no inheritance in the land. All their rights were withheld from them. They were made dependent upon the other tribes." Why was this? Well, the answer is that they were taken by the Lord as instead of the firstborn of all the tribes of Israel. And thus, the tribe of Levi became the typical church of the firstborn. And then, out of this typical church of the firstborn, the Lord selected a priestly family, Aaron and his sons, who typified the royal priesthood, Christ and his church. All of the tribe of Levi represented the church of the firstborn, and the family of Aaron represented the very elect. End of quotation. In Hebrews 12:23, we're told that this is to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Now, the Levites became the firstborn in typical Israel because they were substituted for the literal firstborns. Now, we're told in Hebrews that they're written in heaven. And that's exactly what we should expect, since in the type, they did not inherit the land. And thus it is in the reality. One high priest, small number of under-priests, the church, with her head, Jesus Christ, they have a special spiritual role to play. And then there is a great company with a secondary position in the plan of God. And yet, both have no inheritance in the land. Both groups are in heaven, church seated on the throne, great multitude before the throne, Revelation 7, 9 and 19, 6. Well, eventually the nation makes its way into the promised land with a lot of wandering. And now, once they were settled in the land, there's no tabernacle to take down, pack up, transport, and set up again in some new location. And yet it seemed to be the work that the Levites were doing in the wilderness. What's to become of them? What are we going to use them for? We've got all the work's gone away. Well, they don't become idle. Under King David, the Levites are described as officers and judges, responsible for, quote, the business of the Lord and the service of the king, 2 Chronicles 26, 29. Under Hezekiah, we are told, the Levites taught the good knowledge of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 30, 22. In Josiah's time, the teaching function had become a title. And we read, the Levites that taught all Israel, 2 Chronicles 35, 3. When Nehemiah reestablished the broken walls of Jerusalem, it says, the Levites taught the people, Nehemiah 8, 9. And that's the way it will be in the kingdom. Those who are part of the church of the firstborn, the antitypical Levites, will be used by God to teach the people his righteous laws so all may worship him in spirit and in truth. Brethren, may we prove faithful in performing the work for the Lord during this age, so that in the age to come, we might have a part in that great work to bring the world of mankind back to the perfection that they lost in Adam so long ago. May the Lord keep us faithful. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. That's a beautiful ending. May the Lord keep us all faithful. You know, when they went into the wilderness to survey the land of Canaan, they did see high walls. They did see giants. But you know what they didn't see? They didn't see God. Like you and I sometimes. We don't see God. All we see is our problems. May we prove to be faithful. Thank you very much, Brother Michael. That was very, very beautiful, and we learned a lot from that. You have a closing hymn, Brother Mike? Michael, so?
It's on the 309.
309? Oh, yes, I've got it down here. 309.
Do the work.